Came in this morning, you saw our title slide. Maybe when you looked at the bulletin and saw the sermon title, did you think, hey, we must be taking a break from the book of James and we're going to delve into the Old Testament and look at the Ten Commandments there. Now, we're familiar with the Ten Commandments. We find those in Exodus chapter 20, Deuteronomy chapter 5. In fact, we actually had a series of messages on the Ten Commandments that we enjoyed back in 2015. I think the month of October and November, we looked at those. Today's message, however, is not based on the Ten Commandments found in the Old Testament. Rather, we're looking at the Ten Commandments from the book of James. So why are we calling them the Ten Commandments? Well, it's because in James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, James does give us Ten Commandments. In these few verses, 7 through 10, we find James using the imperative form of the verb, telling us what we must do as believers in Jesus Christ. Again, it's the imperative form of the verb, the command form of the verb. James isn't just stating some nice facts or giving some suggestions. He's issuing to us 10 commands, things that we must do as believers in Christ. They're not optional. They're not optional. So let's look at all 10 commandments. And then we'll go back and we'll look at each one, exploring how each one should be seen in our lives. Remember, we've talked about James is writing to us. He's writing to believers. He's writing to the church. So these are 10 commandments that we must listen to and follow. Here are the 10 we see in James, beginning at verse 7. Submit to God. Resist the devil. Number 3, come near to God. Wash your hands. Purify your heart. Number 6, 7, and 8 are kind of grouped together, but each one is a separate word, a separate imperative. Grieve, mourn, wail. Number 9, change. James says, change your laughter to mourning, change your joy to gloom. As we will see when we get to number 9, there is a call here for a change in our attitude, a change in our perspective. And finally, number 10, James says, humble yourself before the Lord. Each one of these words in these few verses, again, is that special form of the verb, that command, that imperative. Just like a faithful Israelite was expected to follow the Ten Commandments found in Exodus chapter 20, so the believer should consider the Ten Commandments here in James chapter 4 as principles that should characterize our walk with God. Now, here's an important reminder. We talked about this when we talked about the Ten Commandments previously. The Jews of the Old Testament did not obey these Ten Commandments in order to come into relationship with God. The Jewish people did not obey the Ten Commandments in order to be saved. Instead, we learned when we looked at the book of Exodus that God had entered into a covenant relationship with them and that they were expected to keep the Ten Commandments as a reflection of the relationship that they had with God. Same is true for believers today, for you and I. We don't keep the Ten Commandments of James in order to be worthy of a relationship with God. Instead, God has come into relationship with us through Jesus Christ. We respond to that relationship by committing ourselves to walking faithfully with God. We commit ourselves to keeping the Ten Commandments of James because we are already in relationship with the Father. Let's now look at this list from James chapter 4 more closely. What does each one of these tell us about our walk with God in Jesus Christ? The first commandment, submit yourself to God. You know, the very word submit implies a relationship. It implies a relationship. For one thing or person to submit to another requires that there's some kind of relationship between them. So what is the nature of that relationship? We talked last week about the relationship between God and man. So what's the nature of that relationship? Here we are learning that it is one of submitting. Submitting. In order to submit, one must be ready and willing to come under the authority and direction of another. In our relationship with God, it means that we are ready and willing to come under the authority of God. Are we ready to take direction from God, to submit to Him? You know, if you think about it, that definition or description of this relationship reveals why there are many people who do not submit to God. They don't want to submit to another's authority. They want to be their own authority, to set their own course in life. To submit to another means I have to give up some control. Sometimes that's difficult to do. In fact, I think, as a side note, we talk about marriage as mutual submission. Both are to submit to one another. But it's difficult to submit because we let go of control. We give authority and direction to another. But that's what we're called to do. In fact, getting back to our relationship with God. In fact, if you think about it, submitting to God actually brings the greatest blessing in life. Submitting to the authority and direction of God. Trusting in Him for all things. Rather than trusting in our own abilities, our own authority. In fact, if you think about it, who God is as our Creator, and remembering that we are simply His creatures, submitting should be natural. Remember, too, that God is holy. We are fallen. Seems only reasonable that we would submit to God rather than expecting God to submit to us or we being our own authority. However, this is also a characteristic of our fallen condition. We often do irrational things. We refuse to submit to God. We reject God's authority. That's a pretty irrational thing to do. We're so foolish. We don't even have the wisdom or the ability to control things, to be our own authority. We need to submit to God. That should characterize our relationship with God. Are we willing to do whatever God commands? To submit to God means that we do what He calls us to do. Not what we want to do. In fact, remember the story in the Bible, the rich man who comes to Jesus and asks Jesus what he must do to inherit eternal life. And in answering that question, Jesus says to this rich man, "Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor. Then come and follow me." If you remember that story, we know that when the rich man heard that, he walked away disappointed. He was unwilling to do what Jesus had instructed him to do. He was unwilling to submit to God's authority and to the instructions of God. Are we willing to submit to God in all things, even when it's something that we don't want to do? Jesus told the rich man to sell his possessions because Jesus would look into that man's life and know that the real authority in that man's life was his money. So Jesus was challenging this man to put God as the authority in his life and to submit all things, even his money, to God. If Jesus were to look into your life, what would he see? What authority would he see? Would Jesus find a willingness in you to submit to all that God desires for you to do, all that God commands you to do? You know, this also relates to our submission to what is true and to what is right. It relates to how we handle and embrace the Bible as God's revelation to us. I say this in light of a very interesting conversation that I had with a believer just last week. I was talking to a woman who did not believe in hell. She denied the existence of a literal hell. And I responded to her by saying that I really didn't want to get into a debate with her about heaven and hell. But instead, I wanted to talk with her about her understanding of the Bible, how she viewed the Bible. You see, I take the Bible to be God's written revelation to us. The Bible is God's authoritative word to us. And I told her that the Bible talks a lot about heaven and hell, and that Jesus himself had many things to say about heaven and hell. Now, she responded by saying that she really didn't like the concept of hell. Made her feel very uncomfortable. But this is the point. Is the Bible, as God's written revelation to us, the authority? Do we submit to God and submit to God's word? You know, we can't simply reject those ideas that we do not like. In fact, to reject those ideas, to reject certain behaviors and actions that God calls us to, is to basically say, we are the authority. Our own thoughts, our own desires are the authority, rather than the Word of God as the authority. So in this conversation I was having with this woman, the foundational issue was not the existence of hell. Rather, it was the Bible as God's written word. Do we submit to God? Do we submit to God's truth? Or do we resist those things that we don't want to do or we are not comfortable with and we don't want to affirm? Submitting to God. Submitting to God's word. That should define our relationship with God. Who is the real authority? Who is in the position of stating what is right and what is wrong? Who tells whom how we should live our lives? Submit to God. Submit to the word of God. Let's go on now to number two, the second command, verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. The word resist there, it's actually a military metaphor. We are in combat with the devil. And this word tells us that we are to stand against the devil. That's what the Greek word means, to stand against. This reminds us of the imagery that the Apostle Paul uses in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. Paul describes the military conflict that we're in. Reading from Ephesians 6, beginning of verse 10, "Finally," Paul says, "be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm." Paul then goes on in this passage to describe the full armor of God, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the belt of truth. Notice something. All of these pieces of armor, except, of course, the sword of the Spirit, but all the other pieces of armor are all defensive weapons, not offensive weapons, defensive weapons. Why is that? It's because our job is to resist the devil. Our job is not to fight against the devil. Nowhere in the Bible, nowhere in the Bible are we told to fight the devil. We're always told to simply resist him, to stand against the devil. We're also see in this passage that when we do that, he will flee from us. The only place in the Bible where we do see an offensive fight against the devil is actually in the book of Revelation, where Jesus comes at the end to do battle against the devil, and it's Jesus who will finally defeat the devil and cast him into his eternal captivity in the lake of fire. Jesus fights the devil at the end. We are simply to resist the devil as we see him and as we've encountered him. In fact, you think about even the earthly ministry of Jesus when he was here on earth. At that time, he also resisted the devil. When Jesus was led out into the wilderness at the beginning of his earthly ministry, the devil came to him in order to tempt him. And if you remember that story, we see that Jesus resists the temptations of the devil with the Word of God. In response to each one of the three temptations, Jesus uses Scripture. He quotes the Scriptures in order to resist the devil. Isn't that what we are instructed to do in Ephesians chapter 6? Again, all of the pieces of the armor were defensive except for the sword of the Spirit, which was the Word of God. Ephesians 6:17. "Take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." So the helmet is a defensive weapon. The sword of the Spirit is the only offensive weapon that we have. This means that if we do need to go on the offensive against the devil, the only tool, the only weapon we have is God's Word. And so therefore, it's really God's Word that's doing battle against the devil. We are resisting the devil. In the previous section, when we talked about submitting to God, we said that often people resist God. They resist God's Word because they don't want to submit to God. Here we're being told, stop resisting God and start resisting the devil. This actually prompts the question, why do some people find it so easy to resist God and to follow the devil instead? Well, it may be because some people are always looking for the path of least resistance. And we live in a culture that is so influenced by the devil that it's actually easier to follow the devil than it is to follow God. You know, when we follow God, When we submit ourselves to God, we find that we actually go against the grain of the culture. Many people just get so caught up in the culture that they choose not to submit to God because that really is too difficult to do in the culture in which we live. But God is calling us to be countercultural, to do something a little more difficult. He's calling us to resist the devil and to submit to him. That really is the more difficult path to take. Remember how James described true religion in James 1:27. Religion that God, our Father, accepts as pure and faultless as this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Truth is, it's easier to go along with the world. It's more difficult to resist the ways of the world. But that's what God is calling for us to do. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 13, "Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Most people will follow the broad path because it is so easy. Stop resisting God. Start resisting the devil, even though that is difficult. Choose the path that leads to life. Notice as well that this comes with a promise. Notice the promise here in verse 7. When you resist the devil, he will flee from you. The devil knows that the reason that we are resisting him is because we are instead submitting ourselves to God. And the devil knows that he's no match for God. He is not God's equal. So when we submit ourselves to God, the devil often gives up on us. He goes off to find somebody else who's trying to do it on their own. Somebody else would rather be a friend of the world than a friend of God. See, the devil knows his limitations. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The third command, verse 8. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Notice the parallels between these last two commandments. We are to resist the devil. That is, we're to distance ourselves from the devil. We're to stand against him. Here we're told we're to come near to God. We are to come closer to God, to stand with him. When we resist the devil, he leaves us alone. He flees from us. When we come near to God, he will come nearer to us. I think this principle is illustrated very well in the parable of the prodigal son. It's a familiar story. A son decides to leave home, to leave his father, to set out on his own. And after getting a taste of this life apart from his loving father, this prodigal son decides to return home. By the way, this picture here, it's a famous painting by Rembrandt. I enjoy this painting. I've enjoyed it a lot. It's my go-to picture when I'm doing a story on the prodigal son. It was fun. I actually saw this painting this last summer. I didn't know it was there, but we were walking through the Hermitage in St. Petersburg, And we came around a corner, and there it was, and I was so surprised. And so this particular painting, the original painting here, is at the Hermitage Museum in St. Petersburg, so it was kind of fun to see it this last summer. But let's get back to the parable. As the son in the story approaches the house, he begins to rehearse the speech that he plans to put before his father. A speech that acknowledges that he had sinned against the father. He's no longer worthy to be called a son in the household, but he would accept the status of a servant. And then it says in Luke 15:20, "So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him and ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him." What a remarkable picture. The son left the father. The son came to his senses and repented of his sins and decided to return to the father. And while the son was drawing near to the father, in his great joy and compassion, ran out to meet his son. Just think of that scene. How many of us, if we were the father in that situation, would have stayed back? Would have required that wayward son to come all the way up to the house. Maybe we would stand in the living room with our arms folded and a stern look on our face. We would require that boy to come up. We would require him to give his whole rehearsed speech. And we would have only extended forgiveness to that boy when we had a chance to tell that boy how much he had hurt his mother. And our story today, the father ran to the boy, embraced him, welcomed him home with joy. Isn't that a wonderful picture? Come near to God, he will come near to you. The father in this parable threw his arms around his son, kissed him. This speaks to the intimacy that the father wants to share with his son. We mentioned last week when we were talking about the relationship between man and God, we need to understand our relationship with God as God's desire to have an intimate relationship with you and I. God wants us to draw near to him so that he could draw near to us. God desires intimacy. Do we want intimacy? Do we want to draw near to God? We also said last time that salvation should be seen in the same terms. We're not to see salvation simply as avoiding hell and securing for ourselves a heavenly mansion when we leave heaven. Rather, salvation is to be understood in terms of this parable of the prodigal son. We walked away from God when we sinned. We came back to God when we came to our senses. We returned home. But before we even made it back home, our father ran out and declared, reading now verse 24 from this parable, "This son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Could we not paraphrase this? "This son of mine was separated from me, but now we are back in relationship." John MacArthur puts it this way: salvation is not something you get, it is a communion that you begin. Let me read that again. Salvation is not something you get, it is a communion that you begin. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. We're going to stop here this morning. We'll look at the remaining commandments next time. We explore today just the first three, but those first three are so foundational. Submit to God, resist the devil, draw near to God. Let's close this morning with a brief review of what we have seen in these opening verses of James chapter 4. Thinking back to our verses from last week, we need to be a friend of God and not a friend of the world. We need to stop resisting God and start resisting the devil. Start resisting the ways of this world. We need to submit to God and draw near to God. We said that the notion of submitting to God speaks to both His authority and the nature of the relationship that He desires to have with each one of us. Again, submission requires some kind of a relationship. We talked about drawing near to God, which speaks to the intimacy that God desires to have with each one of us. God wants our relationship to be characterized by intimacy. Submission to God understands God in terms of His authority over us. Drawing near to God understands God as that loving Father who wants to run to us, throw His arms around us, and embrace us as the lost son who is now returned home. Let's pray. Father, three simple things You've called us to do. Sometimes we resist submitting to God. We don't want to submit to You. We want to be our own authority. But Father, help us to submit, to come into relationship with You as one of submission to Your will, to Your word. Father, help us to resist the devil. Sometimes it's easier just to kind of go along. You told us to resist the devil, resist the ways of this world. And Father, help us to come into a relationship of intimacy with You, to be drawn towards You, to come near to You. You've promised that You will come near to us. You desire to throw Your arms around us, embrace and kiss us, and welcome us home. Father, let us draw near to You and submit to You. All these things we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.